Apostle Carrie, Season 1, Episode 2. Here we go. I grew up in Philadelphia, which is just a beautiful, fantastic city. Some of my most vivid memories are walking around Center City, the old cobblestone streets, seeing some of the most celebrated icons and landmarks like the Liberty Bell. I remember the Betsy Ross House very vividly. My very frequent trips to the Philadelphia Art Museum, which held several artworks that I favorited as a kid. And one very prominent feature of that city, and I'll say our nation as a whole, that I find striking to this day is the ever-present classical style, which is so deeply embedded, not just in our national monuments, our architecture, our public artworks, but our politics and our ideologies as well. We all know that America did not invent the classical style, but rather we inherited it, or maybe adopted it. But who did invent the classical style? Where did it first appear? And why is classicism so dominant in Western visual culture to this day? And most importantly, what, if anything, can we glean from scripture regarding classicism? I'm Will, and this is Apostle Carrie. Each episode of Apostle Carrie sorts through the interrelation of scripture, art, and ideas, and what it all means for the apostolic creative today. We look at specific artworks, movements, theories, historical periods, and contemporary concerns, and do our best to drag them through the Word of God and see what's left standing. When I began painting 20 years ago, age 19, I was trained by a professor who held the assumption that classicism was the height of artistic beauty and human achievement. I received an education in traditional methods of paint application and composition, like contrapposto figuration, drawing and composing from life, multi-point perspective, achieving depth and value through chiaroscuro, and tenebrism for more dramatic lighting, sfumato and glazing techniques, and so on. Many of those techniques I still use, like traditional glazing upon an imprimatura stage canvas. There's others that I've ditched for more sensible solutions. But there is a very strong foundation of classicism in my art practice and many others that we could hardly escape if we tried. In the same way that you can hardly walk outside without encountering some remnant of classicism that American culture has naturally inherited. Those that we regard as the greatest artists the world has ever seen, often referred to as the old masters, they were all classical painters of one form or another. We can see the influence of classicism throughout our entire society. It's most prominent in our architecture, but much of our visual culture, we see this stream of classical composition and standards. They're in constant flow. Now, what we deem the classical really began in Greece. Far back as, I think, around 400 BC, if I remember correctly. Prior to that, we can see traces of classical standards emerging out of Egypt and some Mesopotamian works about 2,000 years BC. But it's not until Greece really perfects the articulation of nature in physical form that we arrive at what we can truly term the classical. For clarity, some characteristics of a classical work, whether it was produced in ancient Greece or later, are like natural precision, a rendering of form that mirrors nature, often referred to as mimesis. Balanced, typically restrained composition. The centrality of the human as a formal motif. Largely narrative, though that's not always the case. Idealized form is another characteristic, though again, that's not always the case with classical works. Engaging in grand themes of history and philosophical discourse. This is a major one. So not all classical works contain all of these characteristics, but these are some of the primary concerns of the classical artist. As I see it, the classical artist sought to balance two modes of seeing, life as it is and life as it ought to be, and they used their developed ability to accurately record how we see, what we see in physical form, physical materials, to achieve that balance. Some of them prioritized the former, such as some of the latter Hellenistic works like the Boxer sculpture and some of the works of the Baroque era painter Caravaggio and others. Others prioritized the latter, like classical period Greek sculpture, or some works by the likes of Botticelli or others. This is the balance between the real and the ideal. And the pendulum has swung throughout the history of classical art, as pendulums always swing. So, early Greek classicism, this is our true starting point here. This appears to me to veer toward the ideal at the height of the classical period. So let's think about this in a historical context. At this point, we're talking about 450 BC. Greece is in a time of peace in which cultural production has an opportunity to thrive. You've achieved the highest level of accurate, formal, naturalistic rendering that, to our knowledge, humanity has ever achieved. And I believe, by default, the human tendency is to strive for beauty first. And by beauty, I do mean something that's more ideal, more imagined, yet still grounded in truth, more symmetrical, but still dynamic in composition and motion. It's a little bit more pleasing to the senses than what exactly appears before you. So, life at the time is likely heavily romanticized. There's this newfound sense of nobility, and the sculpture of this period, what is referred to as the severe style, it's rather simple. It's unfettered, but it's far more naturalistic than anything created prior. So one of the most significant and most notable innovations is what the Italians call contrapposto, which means counterposed. So from Egypt and Mesopotamia and into the Greek archaic period, there are numerous sculptures. They all lean towards a certain level of realism, but they're very far from naturalistic. So you've probably seen these sculptures, probably sculptures of Pharaoh or certain Egyptian gods. And so you've got a standing figure facing forward. The arms are straight down at each side, and there's like 1 foot striding toward the viewer. So it's an effort by the sculptors to capture a kind of natural motion, but it's really anything but natural. It's stiff, it's bulky, it's lifeless as the gods that they typically represented. So when Greece hit their classical period, though, for the first time ever, the weight of the figures shifted to one side or the other. And this allowed for realistic, natural poses. It was groundbreaking, the groundbreaking innovation in art that propelled artists into the classical period.
Polycletus is deemed to have perfected the science of statuary and to have refined the art of carving sculpture, just as Phidias is considered to have revealed it. A discovery that was entirely his own is the art of making statues throwing their weight on one leg. Pliny, the Natural History.
So suddenly we have lifelike sculptures and artworks with a level of realism of a human that had never been achieved before. And so additionally, there's a greater characterization than ever before, which kind of initiates a deeper, I'd say a more psychological, maybe a more philosophical engagement with the subject than ever before. These works, they appear almost reductive, but I don't know, I might describe it as kind of a certain universal naturalism, albeit one with distinct characteristics in each subject. Hard realism and brutal truth are, in my opinion, artistically speaking, more of an acquired taste. It's something that those that are already familiar with what ideal beauty has to offer are hungry for. I believe that an appetite for realism emerges out of an exhaustion of idealism, or perhaps a disappointment with it, maybe even a distrust of it, which I quite agree with and understand. I think it's healthy to be wary of beauty, especially in an ideal form. So, and that may be the reason for the swing or the development we see in the hard realism of the Hellenistic period, which just seems to be a bit more brutal with its realism and its execution. So Hellenistic era works, they contain more detail. There's more brutality than the classical period. I remember being struck in an early art class by the seated boxer sculpture made during the Hellenistic period. This is a life-size sculpture, and it features a wounded boxer. He's seated, likely after a fight. His hands are wrapped. He's got scars. He's got cauliflower ears and all. His head is tilted upward a bit, as if he's listening to a coach or maybe even a fan or a heckler from the crowd. It's like a moment frozen in time rather than just a posing figure. And not only that, but the subject itself. It's rather than someone of nobility or some Greek god, it's a wounded athlete. It's likely a slave. And there's a certain level of social consciousness that maybe wasn't present until the realism of the Hellenistic period arrived. Now, with the Christianization of Rome, there's obviously a rise in biblical themes, but also there's a simultaneous gradual decline in naturalistic realism. This was known as the Byzantine period, and it's actually the subject of the next episode, so stay tuned and we'll learn all about Byzantine artworks. But eventually, as the schools of the Renaissance period arose, the classical approach gained new footholds, and the classical eye turned toward biblical narratives, and this is likely the bulk of any classical works of art that you've encountered in your life. Biblical artworks created around the early Renaissance and Baroque periods, but for the moment, I really want to keep our focus on the classical style, which saw its height in Greece around 450 BC, and then into the Hellenistic period, which extended through the first century. Now, I do want to put a disclaimer and state that many of the works produced in these periods feature a significant amount of nudity, and I don't believe it's appropriate to engage visually with those images, so I do encourage you to avoid looking up any of the works during this period. Now, I've included a link in the show notes to our content page on apostlecarry.com, where you can view works of this period and other styles and movements without any risk of engaging in inappropriate viewing. This, right here, is a primary aim of Apostle Carry. It's to create a safe space for sharing and discovering creative works without any risk of inappropriate content. So back to it. It is very important that we frame everything we're discussing biblically, with our benchmarks being Exodus 36, 1 Kings 7, in which the Lord provides wisdom to specific creatives for his purposes, as well as Acts 17 and 19, in which we encounter the materials and creatives used for the purpose of idolatry. So we are bookending with God-fearing creative output on one end and anti-God idolatrous creative output on the other. Now, ultimately, though, both of these encounters, they're a result of the emergence of the voice of God amongst a particular people. Let's examine. Thank you for listening. I want to take a brief moment to tell you about ApostleCarry.com. Apostle Carry is a marketplace for apostolic creatives. This site was created to provide a clean space for artists to share and sell their work, as well as a safe place to view and purchase work by apostolic creatives. Please visit ApostleCarry.com. That's ApostleCarry.com for more information, or follow the link in the show notes. Thank you, and God bless you. All right, so Exodus 36. Moses calls Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. That's Exodus 36 and 1. Then in 1 Kings 7, Solomon sends for Hiram, a worker in brass, filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. These are three artists or craftsmen, but we're going to call them artists, they're specifically named in Scripture because of the excellence of their work. And please make no mistake that excellence, it's a result of the wisdom and understanding given to them by the Lord. Friend, your abilities represent a wisdom and understanding from God. Recognize that first and foremost. Are you skilled in any art, any trade, or any craft? Do you have some natural ability? So we usually use the word knack to casually refer to somebody's inherent natural skill for something, saying like, oh, they've got a knack for painting, or they've got a knack for whatever, this or that. But, you know, I would like to call for a complete ban to that type of use. I will not dumb down my God-given abilities to a quote-unquote knack. So stop treating wisdom and understanding from the Lord so casually and rise to use that wisdom for God. Anyway, back to it. Bezaleel, Aholiab, and Hiram, with God-given wisdom and understanding, they're called upon to assist in building God's temple. Bezaleel and Aholiab, along with every wise-hearted man that can work for the sanctuary, are called by Moses for the tent of meeting. And they create much of the decorative furniture and hardware that are to be used for, you know, the ceremonial practices that took place throughout Israel's time in the wilderness. And God gave word to his people through Moses regarding how he wanted them to conduct these practices of worship and sacrifice. And it did involve very specific ornate tools and fixtures. Hiram was called by Solomon to help and assist in crafting some of the ornate pieces of the first temple in Jerusalem for the same purposes, fulfilling God's will for worship and sacrifice. Now, one thing that I want to note here is that while God is capable of anything, including suddenly filling someone with the understanding of how to craft fine works of gold, silver, and brass, I believe, in all likelihood, that's not necessarily what happened with these three artists. These artists were likely known to have had great wisdom and understanding in their craft given by God because of a steady and consistent creative output. And the lesson here is that it's important. Hold on. The lesson here is that it is important to build on what God gives, for the day when that call finally comes to serve him in a very special way. Every work that you do should be seen as a contributor to the great works that serve him when he calls. There are no small works. Nothing is insignificant. We can't afford to waste our time on works in which we pour little effort and see as meaningless. If Bezaleel approached his work that way, if he was slack in his craft, God would probably have found someone else, and we wouldn't even mention Bezaleel's name today. Study to show thyself approved, that can be applied in many ways. So So it's likely that Bezaleel and Aholiab learned their craft while they were in Egypt. Now, I wouldn't go as far as to say that they applied their craft to creating Egyptian idols or anything. But certainly there was an industry and a craft established in Egypt that allowed them to develop and learn this ability. But what is so great is that God leads all of Israel out of Egypt and claims this craft for his purposes. I love this. I heard someone say once that sometimes you can build an altar out of Egyptian gold. And that Egyptian gold includes the skills required to form it. And what I want to avoid here is the notion that these forms belong to Egypt and God is simply recycling them for his purposes. No. These forms are God's. He is the author and finisher of all things. There is nothing new under the sun, and any thought otherwise, it's simply vanity. So God is intentionally using these artists for his glory. And rather than dismantling these artistic practices, he elevates them to a place where they can serve him. How wonderful is that? In Acts 19, however, we have a bit of a different situation, almost completely contrary.
Target is taking a financial hit after dropping its diversity, equity, and inclusion initiatives. The retail giant has reportedly lost more than $12.4 billion in revenue.
This comes as calls for boycotts against the retailer continue. Atlanta-based Reverend Jamal Bryant launched a national 40-day Target fast back on March 5th. And joining us now to discuss is Associate Professor of Management at Oakland University, Professor Michael Greiner. Thank you so much for being here.
It's great to be here. Thank you.
So will this type of financial loss impact Target's decisions moving forward, do you think, on this policy?
I think it will. You know, you have to remember that a lot of these companies operate...
That's a clip of a recent news broadcast regarding the call from an American megachurch pastor to boycott Target. I don't know all the details, but I think the boycott was prompted as a result of Target's cuts to some of its diversity efforts. And while Scripture doesn't explicitly state that Paul, nor any of his associates, called for any kind of boycott, we do see kind of a similar result going on. So Paul here is in Ephesus. He's preaching Jesus. He's freeing the people of Ephesus in Asia Minor abroad from idolatry. And the Ephesians, they got so free. They got so free that they stopped buying the shrines made for the goddess Diana. Diana was a false god that was worshipped throughout the area at this time. It says in Acts 19 and 24 that a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands." So, Demetrius, this guy's an artist. He's become wealthy from his work. He's selling idols to the people of his region, yet as more and more believe in Jesus, the work of Demetrius is now, quote, in danger to be set at naught. Jesus is eroding an entire creative industry. And, you know, rather than selecting a craft to uplift for his glory, as we read in Exodus 36, his inevitable glory is bringing a craft to nothing. The altars for Diana reduced to rubble. I can envision broken altars in the trash piles of Ephesus at this time. Demetrius sitting idly in his studio, stirring his anger and fear of poverty until he reached a boiling point. Demetrius and his friends, what they do is they incite a riot at Ephesus. And what's truly noteworthy of this situation is that all the rioters in Ephesus, they weren't even sure why they were rioting. It says, quote, "The whole city was filled with confusion. And soon they all started shouting about Diana, and the town clerk calmed everyone and said, basically, if any of you have an issue, take it to court, and the whole crowd dispersed from there. Now, at Apostle Carey, one of our tenets is that intent matters. These selections from Scripture make that evidently clear. Now, just look at how God uplifts the work intended for His glory and dismantles that which glorifies anything other than Him. Listen, art produced throughout the classical period in the classical manner glorifies nearly every feigned deity, everything great and small that serves the flesh and even flesh itself. The art world of ancient Greece appears to be an industry of idolatry and fleshly indulgence. And really, it's unfortunate that the most refined works of the ancient world are given over to these lusts. I love Acts 19 because it really gives a glimpse of the industry that the artist served in this period. And praise God that his word spread throughout Rome and Asia Minor and eventually the rest of the world. Because it does appear that there was an emerging shift that began to take place within ancient classical thought. Now, in Acts 17, Paul has a very well-known encounter. He encounters an altar with nothing on it, and it reads, "To a God unknown." And he uses this altar, this encounter, this thing that he sees in that city as the basis of his sermon at the Areopagus in Athens. And he's declaring boldly who the unknown God is, the Lord Jesus, the one true God, incarnate in flesh. The message, it's not received by all, though some believe. There are others that ask him to return again. And I've heard some criticize this moment because there were relatively few converts. But I think we can glean a lot more from this. What that empty altar represents to me is the dramatic cultural shift that begins taking place in the Western world in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries. So to the Roman philosopher, that altar represents the eventual rise in Neoplatonism, seeking a single unifying principle. But to us, it represents a people primed for the one God of Christianity. We can see it in the events and the encounters in Acts 17 and 19. We can see it in the role that the artworks played, the spiritual role of these artworks described, and in the lives of their creators and the consumers. We can also glean the spiritual state of an entire people from what we know about these works. Ephesus was destroying and abandoning their fashioned idols and arts. Athens had a growing sense that their created gods are insufficient, and there is one higher that cannot be fashioned by human hands. Eventually, emerging out of Byzantine icons, there would be an onslaught of efforts to produce likenesses of God and biblical imagery in the classical manner. The early Renaissance, I believe, saw very earnest efforts to truly glorify God through traditional classicism. Yet as we move further into the High Renaissance period, what we actually encounter looks not much different from the classical world of 400 BC. It's full of gods, full of oracles, full of flesh. The stream of classicism, I believe, has moments of nobility in certain works. Yet it does seem that this territory has long been a battleground in which idolatry and flesh is most often victor. I said it in the last episode that the artist has every opportunity to manifest idolatry in physical form. Yet those that fear God have a responsibility to destroy those idols. Does that mean that we should literally shatter and destroy these works? Perhaps in some instances, yeah. And we will discuss that more in the episode on post-Byzantine iconoclasm, which will be an exciting episode. But I believe destroying these idols means more of a shift in our intent. It's more of a reclamation of what, as I stated earlier, initially belonged to God, and that's creativity itself. So let's remember that God was the first to fashion matter together in a creative act. The cave painters in Lascaux weren't the first to turn material into things. God not only invented material and invented things, but he also invented the very act of turning raw material into finished goods. So what does it look like when we truly shift our intent? When we engage in creativity while recognizing and seeking to worship the Creator himself? Can it go wrong? I really look forward to discussing all of that in the next episode. Until then, may the Lord make you wise-hearted. May you go forth, create, and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. God bless.